Well, in the mountains of Utah, a man was sitting beside a campfire while he roasted some kind of bird with eager anticipation. About this time, a forest ranger came by. He looked at what was roasting over the fire, and he asked the man, "What are you preparing for dinner?" The camper quickly replied, "It's a seagull." Well, you can imagine the forest ranger's face as he frowned. Don't you understand? That's the state bird. And it's illegal for you to kill seagulls and eat them. I'm going to have to give you a citation," said the forest ranger. Well, the camper responded by telling the ranger about how he had lost his way. He had used up all of his rations. He had nothing to eat. And he had just been fortunate that day to catch a seagull. And so in order to sustain his strength, he had nothing left to do but to roast the seagull. Well, the park ranger felt somewhat sympathetic towards the man. And he said, "All right, I'm going to let you get off this time with just a warning." Well, the park ranger turned and he began to walk away when suddenly he stopped. He turned around to the camper next to the fire and he said, "Just out of curiosity, what does a seagull taste like?" Well, the camper paused for a moment. "Well, I'd place the flavor somewhere between the delectability of a spotted owl and the tenderness of a bald eagle." Well, needless to say, the camper's words got him into even more trouble. If only he could have kept his mouth shut. If only he could have left well enough alone. You know, when I think about those camper's words, I think about Jesus' words in this passage. You see, entering into this passage, Jesus had already done a number of things to make people upset. When you look in verse number 16 of John 5, you find that the Jews were trying to persecute Jesus because of what he was doing on the Sabbath. If you look at verse number 18 of John 5, they actually wanted to kill Jesus because he claimed to be equal with God. Now, if he could have just left well enough alone, if he could have just been quiet, maybe he could have slipped away into the shadows. But my friends, Jesus presses the matter of his divinity even further in our text today. You see, the truth about the person and the work of Jesus could not be concealed. This morning, I'd like you to see what Jesus says about himself as he exposes more to the point his divinity. One writer said this about this passage: "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement about his own unity with the Father, his divine commission, his divine authority, and proofs of his messiahship as we have in this John chapter 5 discourse." Jesus is going to explain in full color who he is. And who is Jesus? None other than the Son of God. What I want you to see from our passage today is that Jesus truly is God. And isn't that why John is writing this gospel? In John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "I'm going to tell you why I wrote this account. These things are written unto you that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So why does John write this gospel account? Why does Jesus lean into this display of his deity? Well, it's so that you might have life in his name. So this morning, I hope as we come to this text, you will better know Jesus as a result of John 5. You will better honor Jesus as a result of John 5. And that you will better receive Jesus for who he really is as a result of John 5. So let's begin. How can we know Jesus from this text? Know Jesus. That's the first thing I want you to see in this passage in John 5, beginning in verse 19. How can we know Jesus? Well, I wonder how many of you have visited a community group either this year or in the past? Just put your hands in the air. How many of you have visited a community group either this year or in the past? All right, put your hands down. If you haven't, I want to invite you to come to my house. Maybe not all of you. Go to Steve Thaxton's house too, and Jonathan and John, and I mean a number of others. But I want to invite you to be part of a community group. You know, when we started this season of community group, we had our downstairs living space. It was circled around with people. And I asked a startup question, kind of like an icebreaker. I said, now, if we're going to really know you, what's something that we should know about you? And so we went around the room, and each person kind of told their name and something about themselves, right? And so, let's see, we get to Lisa Amendola. Her and her husband, they own gelato shops. She's known for her famous gelato. And she pipes up and she says, well, I don't know if you knew this, but I actually have my education as an interior designer. Like, oh, how does that connect with ice cream? I don't know. But, I mean, an amazing ice cream maker and an interior designer. And then we keep going around the room, and we get to Kristen Brooks. And Kristen Brooks says, I don't know if you know this about me, but if you're really going to know me, you have to know that I can fold my tongue into 8 different compartments. And she went to stick out and discombobulate her tongue. I mean, it was incredible. Thank you, Kristen. I feel like I know you now, right? And we get to Pops. You know, everybody knows Pops, 82-year-old with overalls, right? He goes, I don't know if you know this or not, but if you're going to know me, you need to know my full name. And so he tells us his middle name, Donald Merton Shingledecker. I go, what? Let's all say that together. Donald Merton Shingledecker. It just rolls right off your tongue. Thank you, Pops. I feel like I really know you now. Let me ask you this. If Jesus were sitting there, and we would say, Jesus, if we really are going to know you, what should we know about you? My friends, if you're going to really know Jesus, the first thing you really need to know, if you're going to know Jesus, you need to know that love belongs to Jesus. If you're going to know Jesus, know that love belongs to him. It's in verse number 20, and I want you to see this. It says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. If you're going to know Jesus, you have to know that the Father loves the Son. It's almost as if you could picture it this way. The Father's love is in a cup. And maybe some of the kids in here, you did this, or when you were young, you did this. You take a cup of water and you pour it into an empty cup, and you try to do it as much space as possible without dropping it on the floor. You pour it out and you catch in this cup, and then you take the empty one and you go down here and you pour it out. But John chapter 5 verse 20 is saying this. The love of the Father was poured out into the Son. In other words, if you're going to know Jesus, you need to know that love, the love of the Father, was poured out into him. You need to know that love belongs to Jesus. As you read through the Gospel of John, you'll find a number of times in which the Father, his love, is poured out to the Son. In John 17, 24, it says, Jesus says this. He's saying it to the Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. Or in John 3, 35, the Father, think about this, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hand. Now, why is this so important that if you know Jesus, you need to know that love belongs to him? Well, because then love becomes the motivation for all of the ministry, all of the work that Jesus does. What motivates it? It's love. I mean, think about all that God does for you. What's the motivation? Is it so that he can get something from you? Does God have some measure of emptiness? Does he lack something? And so he looks out at you and says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get something from you. Is God a God who needs to get? No. He's a God who loves to give. What is the motivation for the work and the ministry of Jesus? It's love. God so loved the world that he gave his son to us. I don't know if you remember this at Jesus' baptism, but at Jesus' baptism, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus comes up out of the water, and there was a voice from heaven. Do you remember what that voice said? It said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Father loves the Son. In other words, you could say that the shape of the Trinitarian relationship, how is the Father related to the Son, related to the Spirit? What is the bond in the Trinity? It's love. The Father is the lover. The Son is the beloved. And the Father pours out his love to the Son. Now, that just begins a cascade, this waterfall of love, because the Father pours it out to the Son. And what does the Son do with this love? He pours it out to us. I mean, the beauty of verse number 20 about Jesus really being loved by the Father is the Father loves the Son, and then the Son, in turn, loves his church. Have you ever thought about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives like Christ," look at this, "like Christ loved the church." And how did Jesus demonstrate this love? Well, it says in John chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, than that a man would do what? Lay down his life for his friends." The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the church. How much does he love the church? So much that he would lay down his life for us. Here in the text, verse number 20, I want you to see this in verse number 20. It says, "For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him." Greater works than these. Remember the context of John 5. Jesus had just raised a crippled man from the dirt. What kind of greater work could happen than raising a crippled man from the dirt? How about raising a dead man from the tomb? Greater works than these, you will see. You want to know how Jesus' love is going to be poured out of his church? He's going to do a great work. Bound up in the cross and the resurrection. That is the great love of Jesus. If you are going to know Jesus, you need to know, number one, that love belongs to Jesus. Number two, you need to know that life belongs to Jesus. Look in verse number 21. Verse 21 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Skip down to verse number 26. Verse 26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." So if you're going to know Jesus, you have to know that love belongs to him, but you also have to know that life belongs to him. If you were to flip through the pages of the Old Testament, you would find that the authority to give life belongs only to God. You say, how do you know that, Lucas? Well, just start with the first page of your Bible, right? And where did all life come from? In the beginning, what's the next word? God. In the beginning, God created. God gives life. When you flip through the Old Testament, what you're going to find is that God is the author of life. He's the source of life. He's the one that can give and take away life. Only God. Actually, there's this interesting account of a man who has leprosy. It's in the book of 2 Kings. This man's name is Naaman, and he's a Syrian general. He gets in his chariot. He rides all the way to Israel. And listen, if you were to be healed in Israel, you want to go to the people of God, where should you go if you're a high-ranking Syrian general? Well, he gets his chariot and he goes right to the palace. He goes right to the capital. He goes right to the king. And he wants to be healed from this disease that's killing him. And do you know what the king of Israel says? He says this, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" In other words, the king of Israel says, "Listen, I'm not God, and I can't give life." Do you know what our text says this morning? Jesus says, I am God, and I give life. The importance of this is if you're going to know Jesus, you have to know that he gives life in his ministry. He ends up raising Lazarus from the grave. He gives life all the way to the very end when he raises himself from the tomb on the third day, which we celebrate every Easter. The restorative nature of God belongs to Jesus. Jesus isn't simply serving underneath the Father as some sort of subsidiary. What the text is saying in verses 21 and 26 is that Jesus has the authority to give life even as God gives life. Why this is so important is because just as life was functionally and ontologically attached to the Father, so it is to the Son. And the reason you need to know this is if life is in the Son, then if you want life, you must have the Son. Do you know that that's why the gospel writer, John, the apostle, he will later write in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life, but whoever has not the Son of God does not have life. So God sent his Son, Jesus. And in Jesus is all the love of the Father, which he's going to pour out on his church. And bound up in Jesus is the authority to give life, which he will pour out on all who believe in him. I want you to tell you that God didn't send Jesus to earth simply to be like a milkman that leaves the gift of life on your doorstep and then walks away. No, God sent his Son Jesus, the author of life, to remain with us and in us so that he could work in us to have life blossom and grow. I think that's what Paul writes about in Ephesians 3:17. Listen to this. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God? Now that, my friends, that is life. And that life is found in Jesus. If you are going to know Jesus, you need to know that love belongs to Jesus. Life belongs to Jesus. And one last thing here. You need to know that judgment belongs to Jesus. I don't know if you can receive this or not, but little baby Jesus in the manger, he was the judge of all the earth. Little boy Jesus in the carpenter's shop, he was the judge of all the earth. Poor Jesus, servant of God, with no place to lay his head, he was the judge of all the earth. Jesus suffering and dying on a cross, rejected and despised by men, he is the judge of all the earth. I think that's why Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, you will bow one day before the bar of Jesus where he holds the gavel for all of the earth. I want you to see verse number 22, how judgment belongs to Jesus. Verse 22 says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Take a look at verse number 27 to see more on this. Verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Judgment belongs to Jesus. I want you to realize something from this text. And that is that very last verse indicates that judgment will be on the basis of works. Do you see that there? Look at the last verse, verse number 29. Those who have done good. In other words, they've done good works to the resurrection. Right? Those who have done evil. In other words, done evil works to the resurrection of judgment. Judgment in the scriptures is always based on works. But salvation in the scriptures is always based on God's grace. My friends, if you want to stand before the judgment, you have two options. Jesus sits as judge, and you will one day appear there. I mean, this text says the voice of Jesus is going to call everyone from the grave, and you will stand before the judge, Jesus. If you want to stand before Jesus, the judge, in your own righteousness, then you can bring all of your works, all of them, to Jesus. And let's see how he judges you. Because for all the great things that you'd stick your chest out and you'd put your chin up and say, aren't I a great neighbor? Aren't I a good citizen? Aren't I a good person? For all those great things, there's probably 100 others that you'd shake your head, hang it low, and cower in shame. So standing before the judge, Jesus, do you really want to stand there with your works? Do you really want to bring all of them? The all-knowing God, the holy God. Do you really want to bring all of them and say, okay, God, judge me. Go ahead, judge me. Do you really want that? That's one option. Or you can stand before the judge, Jesus, and be wrapped in a robe of his righteousness, where what you've done has come to a time and a place in your life where you took all of your garbage and all of your sin and all of your shame and all of your regret and all of your transgression and all of your iniquity, and you bundled that all up and you took it to Jesus and said, Jesus, can we trade? And Jesus joyfully and lovingly says, yes, I'll take all of your iniquity and all of your sin and all of your shame and all of your regret and all of your sorrow and all the do-overs and all the things you wish you could have undone. I'll take all of that on the cross. This is in Colossians chapter 2. I'll nail it to my cross, and in exchange, I'll give you my righteousness. Amen. Do you know, isn't that what Paul longed for? Read the book of Philippians chapter number 3. In Philippians 3, Paul just says this, listen, I lived the most religious life I could possibly live. That's what Paul says. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised in the eighth day. I'm a Jew of the Jews.
Right.
He said, but I count all those things lost in the excellency of knowing Christ, so that I might have a righteousness that is not my own. Because Paul came to this conclusion, I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there are only two options. I bring all my good stuff and all my bad stuff, or I bring all of Jesus and his goodness. My friend, there is a judge. His name is Jesus, and judgment belongs to him. Now, I don't know if you've seen this in verse number 28, but I want to draw your attention to it. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, this is an interesting little section, because what it says is that there's going to be a resurrection that's going to take place. In other words, there is going to be a time when Jesus' voice, his word, has power to bring dead people out of the ground and bring them to life. You say, wow, Lucas, you kind of lost me there. That's a pretty big miracle. Yep. Like, it's a miracle of the category of someone who can speak the world into existence. The miracle of that category where his word has power to bring people up from the ground. How many of you have ever been to Arlington Cemetery? How many of you have ever? Just put your hand high. I want to see the number of people who have been there. It is a moving place. It is a moving. I'm a military member, and I want to tell you something. It is deeply moving to me to go to places like that. If you were to go to Arlington Cemetery and a military bugler were to stand at the edge of the cemetery and begin to play reveille as loud as possible through the crisp, cool air across all of those gravestones, and he begins to play it, even as proud and obedient as those service members had been through their whole life, I want to tell you something. At the sound of reveille, they would lie still. They would remain unmoved. There would be not one twitch below the ground. But I want to tell you something. Verse 28 says, at the voice of Jesus, people are going to be ripped out of the grave. And they will be resurrected. And if you want to see a foretaste of this, this foreshadowing that this will take place, then remember with me the account of Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53, Jesus is hanging on a cross. It says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Remember what our text says in verse number 28. It says, the tombs will hear his voice. So on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus cries out again with a loud voice. According to John 19:30, it is finished, Jesus says. It is finished, he cries out with a loud voice. And listen to what the text says. He yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtains of the temple were torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, and tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Do you know those graves were ripped open by the voice of Jesus on the cross that day? And that's just a foreshadowing. Because if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you will find in verses 16 and 18 that there is going to be a day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And listen to this, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and are left will be caught together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The only way that the resurrection is encouraging to people like you and me is if you've been wrapped in the robe of Christ's righteousness, so that one day you can stand before the judge with his record instead of your own. My friends, if you are going to know Jesus, then you need to know that love, life, and judgment belong to him. But why does John go to such lengths to teach us about this Jesus? Why does he want us to know these things about Jesus? Why does he want us to know that the Son is the lover and the life giver and the judge? What's the purpose of all this? Well, look at verse number 23. John chapter 5, verse 23 explains, this is why you need to know those things about the Son. So that, verse 23, all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You need to know Jesus. But number two, you need to honor Jesus. Why do you need to know that he's a lover, a life giver, and a judge? It's so that you can truly honor the Son as you should. On Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, I'm usually over in the cafe area. And I'm there with a group of Korean brothers and sisters. I don't know Korean, but I preach to them in English with a translator on Sunday mornings at 9. And I'll tell you, it has been a journey over this last year, just getting to know these friends and learn about their lives and about their culture. Now, I have to tell you that one of the things that surprised me early on when I started to become friends with many of the folks from the Korean community is that I would find a question being repeated regularly. It was this question. Now, how old are you? I don't know why they wanted to know that, and it took me a little while. I mean, do I look old? Do I look young? I mean, what's going on? Do I have a gray hair sticking out of the side? I don't know. How old are you? Well, the reason they wanted to know how old I was is because of their custom of honoring one another. And someone who's older deserves honor. And they would bow a certain... Who initiates the bow? I still don't get all of it. But all I know is if you're older, you're better. I mean, if you're older, you're more honored. It's a good society to grow old in. That's all I know. They wanted to know how to honor. And when I look at this passage, if you're really going to honor Jesus as he should be honored, you need to know those things that we just covered, that he's the lover, the life giver, and the judge. Because only then can you honor Jesus as he should be honored. You say, well, how is it? How is it that Jesus should be honored? Well, this text says this: you must honor Jesus as God. You must honor Jesus as God. Notice verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, we could skip right over this, but in so doing, we would do such an injustice to the worth of Jesus. And not only that, but we may leave some people in here confused because of the way that they've been taught or brought up in a particular religion. My friends, look at verse 23, underline it in your Bible. You must honor the Son just as you honor the Father. In the same way as, equal to. If you look at verse 19, you will find that Jesus is doing the very works of the Father. If you look at verse 18, that's the claim he's making. Verse 17, he says, my Father is working until now, I am working. Verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So verse 23, so that all honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In other words, Jesus says here that he just doesn't do the works of God, but he deserves the worship of God. Now, this is actually mind-blowing to most religions in the world. To say that Jesus deserves equal worship as God the Father? Now, friends, if you've read the Old Testament, you come to this realization, and that is that God is jealous for the worship of his people. You read the Old Testament, you're not supposed to give worship to any other idols, to any other angels, to any other images, to any other human beings. Don't give worship to anyone. You worship me, God says. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you worship me. As you honor God, honor me. My friends, do you want a litmus test for the religions of this world? If you want to know whether someone's religion, or no religion at all, honors God. If you want to know whether it honors God, whether there's truly a worshipful relationship with God, then you can test them with this question. Do they honor Jesus for who he really is? Do they honor Jesus as the divine Son of God, the Messiah, the crucified and risen Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, the judge of all human beings, the one who is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial, of the same essence, as the Father? If they don't, then they do not honor God. In other words, if Jesus must take a subsidiary role, if Jesus is a mere ambassador who acts in the name of a monarch, if Jesus is just some political representative with derived authority from the head of state, then Jesus is not being honored as he demands. And if Jesus is not honored as he demands, then neither is God the Father. You know, verse number 18, the Jews had it right. The Jews had it right in detecting that Jesus, look at verse 18, was making himself equal with God. That's what Jesus was saying about himself. And my friends, this does not diminish the glory of God. Remember earlier I quoted for you Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know what the last phrase is? It's that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, when the Son is glorified, so is the Father. His glory is not compromised or diminished when divine honor crowns the head of his Son, Jesus. And so in this text, verse number 23 says that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You need to honor Jesus as God. Maybe I could say one more statement. You need to honor Jesus or else. You say, are you threatening? Well, no, look at the text. Or else. Or else whoever, verse 23, does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. If you come from a religious system where Jesus is viewed as a mere man or a good teacher, a guru, a prophet, a common rabbi, a created being, some sort of custom fashioned atoner for the human race, if you've been taught that, then you've been taught wrongly. Because my friends, Jesus is very God of very God. And if you don't honor him, you're not honoring the true and living God. Perhaps that's why early Christians, this is from 325 AD, early Christians tried to encapsulate the understanding of who Jesus really is in something called the Nicene Creed. This is what they said about Jesus. They said, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence with the Father, by whom all things came into being. You see, Jesus didn't come to displace God. Jesus came to display God, so that you and I might know him and find life in him. You can't reject Jesus and receive God. You can't do it. If you get Jesus wrong, you get God wrong. And then there's no eternal hope for you. Do you see why this is so critical that you get Jesus right? If you have some other form of Jesus, you've read this book about Jesus, you read this person's idea about Jesus, you've read this concept about Jesus, if you embrace those things and you don't embrace the biblical Jesus, then you will not have life. This is so important because there are a great many religions who use Jesus' name. I was reading an article recently. It was about a man who said this. You know how sentences have a subject and a predicate? They have the person and then what he does. He said, you can take two subjects, and they could appear to be the same. But when you begin to look at the layers of predicates that go with those subjects, you soon discern that they are not the same. Now let me explain what I mean by that. So if someone who is a Muslim says Jesus, and someone who is a true biblical Christian says Jesus, then we have to say, well, look, the subjects are the same. We must mean the same thing about Jesus. And I say to you, no, my friends, that's not the case. Because although the subject may be spelled the same, begin to look at the predicates. Because the biblical Jesus is the Son of God, and he is equal with the Father. The Muslim Jesus is simply a good prophet. You see, the predicates don't match up. And if the predicates don't match up, the subjects are not the same. And we could do that with a number of religions who use Jesus' name. My friend, you must honor Jesus as you honor the Father. Because if you dishonor Jesus, if you take away from him, if you rob from him, if you don't give him full glory, if you don't worship him as you would worship the Father, then you get it all wrong. My friends, eternal life hangs in the balance. And Jesus said so himself. Jesus said, I am the way. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't get Jesus wrong. You must honor him as you honor the Father. Know Jesus so that you can honor Jesus. But there's one last thing in this text I'd like to highlight. And that is that John actually calls you to receive Jesus. The third thing you need to see in this text in verses 24 and 25 is a call to receive Jesus. Know him, honor him, receive him. You know, God in his master plan chose to send his son Jesus to earth to do something that no one else could do. Remember how we talked about life and judgment belonging to Jesus? Well, God sent his son to give life and to remove judgment. And the intersection of those two took place at the cross. You see, the cross is where Jesus came to give life and take judgment. It's at the cross that Jesus took the judgment that sinners deserved so that they could enjoy the life that they forfeited in sin. It was at the cross that the debt was paid and the bondage was broken for all who believe in Jesus. John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You see, you need to receive Jesus. And to receive him means to receive eternal life in Jesus. Look at verse number 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." You need to receive eternal life in Jesus. You know, a man named George Bernard Shaw had it right when he observed, "The statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one person dies." And you know, I think he's got it right. But in light of the certainty of death, you would think that everyone would be concerned to prepare themselves for what lies beyond. You would think that people would want to have what verse 24 talks about. You would think that people would want to have eternal life. And yet, it's almost as if the idea of eternal life comes on the scene and they quickly push it away, denying the truth that they have an expiration date. They want to consume themselves with other trite and trivial matters. It's so amazing to me that people will spend more time thinking about paint colors for their house than they will about eternity for their souls. It's crazy to me that people will worry more about the management of their 401k than the management of their eternal souls. It's totally ludicrous that people will spend more time investigating Yelp and its ratings on local restaurants than they will investigating the scriptures regarding the destiny of their eternal soul. It's crazy. So what Jesus does is he breaks into all of our lives where we take our expiration date and we ignore it. Where we take eternity and we push it aside. He breaks into all of our lives and says, "You need to hear me. You need to believe in me. You need to receive me, so that you can have eternal life." Can't help but think of a story I read about George Whitefield. He recorded seeing some criminals riding in a cart on their way to the gallows. And as these criminals were heading to their death sentence, he noted they were arguing about who should sit on the right side of the cart. Pause for a minute. These guys are going to go hang in just a matter of moments. And they're arguing, just like little kids, who gets to sit in the front seat. They're arguing about that. It's crazy. They weren't concerned about the noose that was about to choke them out. Instead, they're worried about sitting on the right side of the bench versus the left. But what a picture of today. People that are building things in life, guarding things in life, working for things in life, all the while being ignorant of eternity. You scramble and you strive and you fight for this first-class cabin on the Titanic. That's what you're doing in life, my friends. You're on a sinking ship of life without Jesus. And that's why he breaks in and says, "You must hear my words and believe in the Father who sent me. Stop your worrying about money, homes, careers, education, and take a moment and listen to Jesus. Listen to what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." You see, my friends, apart from Christ, you're lost and you're guilty and you're hopeless because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you will come to Christ, He's willing to give His life as a ransom for many. If you will believe in the Father, if you will listen to the Son, then you can have eternal life. Receive eternal life that's in Jesus. Receive deliverance that's in Jesus. You see, when a person receives Jesus, he not only gains eternal life, but verse 24 says, he has passed from death to life. He does not come into judgment, it says in verse 24. He will not come into judgment because Jesus has taken the judgment that he deserves. He will not pass through death because Jesus has taken the death that they deserve. So my friends, why would you clutch to death when today you could cling to Jesus and receive eternal life and deliverance in him? And I want to close with verse number 25. I want to draw your attention to this final verse. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You know, verse 25 has a sense of urgency. The hour has come. It now is. Perhaps when your dead heart will begin to hear the voice of the Son of God. Will you hear the gospel with ears of faith today? Will you turn from your sin, trust in a merciful Savior, and take His gift of eternal life today? Verse 25, those who hear will live. Let's pray.